Let's turn to John chapter 8. Today we're going to be concluding the light of the world discourse. And as you can imagine, a light switch, if you have those dimmers in your house, as a light switch goes from dim to fully bright. Throughout this chapter, Jesus is pointing more and more, revealing progressively more and more of his nature. And as the light gets turned up, the darkness and the opposition gets harsher and stronger. When he first reveals himself as the light of the world in verse 12, the crowd there simply says, "Your testimony is not true," in verse 13. Then Jesus calls himself the witness of the Father and calls upon the Father to substantiate his testimony in verse 18. And they say snidely, "Where is your Father?" in verse 19. Then he reveals that he's going to the Father, and with more sarcasm they say, "Is he killing himself? He's not going to kill himself, is he?" And when Jesus reveals to them that he himself is the rightful object of faith, he says, "If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And they say to him with scorn, "You? Who are you?" And Jesus then points to himself as the truth that set men free. And that switch is going brighter and brighter and brighter, turning up the switch there. "He's the truth that set men free." To which they respond arrogantly and boasting in their own ancestry. "Are we not Abraham's children? Are we not?" And that's the way the world kind of reacts when you tell them they need to be saved. "Are we not already Christian? Were we not born Christian? Am I not a Christian in name?" Finally, as we saw last week, Jesus reveals himself more as the one who reveals who the true Father is from the Father of lies. And they bring in the slanderous insinuation and the blind, boastful arrogance. They say, "We are not born of fornication. One Father have we, even God." So we see this hostility between Jesus and the crowd increasing. Just like we saw two chapters ago in John chapter 6, when Jesus was dealing with the crowd after feeding the 5,000. It began softly, but that opposition increased the hardness of the words, the harshness increased, and at the same time, the hardness of Jesus' words increased. He didn't let up. He didn't back down because the opposition was coming against him. His purpose was not to escalate an argument or to defend himself, but rather to reveal the hardness of the people's hearts, to show them just how hardened they were. If you remember back in John 6, we started out with this group of excited seekers. You know, they were all eagerly said, "We want to work the works of God." You know, they wanted to seek after God and work the works. But Jesus tells them, not only can't you work, but you can't even will. He says, unless it's been given to them by the Father, no one will come. And then it says, by the end of the chapter, they turned around and no one was left following him. Here in John 8, we have a group of Jewish people at the temple, beginning by giving some kind of a belief, some kind of mental concurrence with Jesus' words. But as Jesus reveals more and more of himself to them, they end up resorting to name-calling. As Jesus teaches them that it's not about a one-time said belief, but a continuing belief. As he further tells them that they're slaves to their father, the devil. And then in our text today, he actually calls them liars. And by the end of the chapter, they're ready to pick up stones to cast at him. Jesus, though, was not always confrontational. We see how this contrasts to earlier chapters, John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, when Jesus dealt with Nicodemus and Jesus dealt with the woman at the well very differently. He revealed himself in the same way, little at a time, turning up the light. But it was a very different interaction. In these conversations, Nicodemus and the woman had genuine questions. They examined his doctrine with honesty. It appears as though they truly wanted to know truth. And in those cases, Jesus gently instructed them and guided them to believe in him. But this crowd here has very little interest in truth. Let's look at our text here for today, beginning at verse 48 through the end of the chapter. Right after Jesus tells them that they can't hear his words because they're not of God, in verse 47, verse 48, it says, "The Jews answered and said, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Our text today continues to turn up the light as the light of the world reveals himself. And today we ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And what better place to find the answer to that question than Jesus himself? He gives us the answer today, and he gives it to us in 4 points. First, we see him as the giver of life. Second, he's the glory of the Father. Third, he is Abraham's delight. And fourth, he is the eternal I am. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? There are many opinions if you were to go out and ask who is Jesus. Some hold him as the supreme example of virtue. Others emphasize his love or his wisdom or his teaching. What's your opinion of who is Jesus Christ? Is he merely a model of behavior, a model to of how we are to behave in certain situations? Or is he the God, man who has come to take away your sin? How we answer this question, who is Jesus, determines how we spend eternity and where we spend eternity. When it comes to opinions about Jesus Christ, the world does not lack ideas. The ancient Jewish leaders in the Talmud wrote that Jesus practiced magic and led Israel astray. And that comment was written somewhere around 100 or 200 AD in the book of Sanhedrin, 43a in the Talmud. Even the Jewish leaders at Jesus' time in the scripture said he performs miracles by the devil himself. So strict Orthodox Judaism says Jesus was a practicer of magic. Today, if you ask most Jewish people, they would say, well, he was a great prophet, or he was a good man, or an example, or some would even go to the extent of saying, well, he was the Messiah for the Christians, but we're waiting for our own. The Emperor Julian, 361 to 363 AD, said Jesus has now been celebrated about 300 years, having done nothing in his lifetime worthy of fame, unless anyone thinks it's of great work to heal lame and blind people and exorcise demoniacs in the village of Bethsaida in Bethany. Now, I don't know what the context, probably said it with sarcasm, but interesting, that's 300 years later. Ralph Waldo Emerson, not a believer, famous poet, said that Jesus was the most perfect of all the men that have yet appeared on the earth. Napoleon said, I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ was not a man. John Stuart Mill, the English philosopher, said, Jesus was the pattern of perfection for humanity. David Strauss, a German theologian and philosopher, staunch critic of Christianity, said that Jesus is the highest model of religion within the reach of human thought. H.G. Wells wrote War of the Worlds, English author, said, when I'm asked which single individual has left the most permanent impression on the world, the manner of the questioner almost carried the implication that it was Jesus of Nazareth. And I agreed, Jesus stands first. Our own president, George W. Bush, when they questioned him during the Republican debates for his first run for the presidency, said they asked him, who's the person that has impacted your life most? And he said, unreservedly, Jesus Christ. And then when pressed as to why, he said, because he changed my life. Unfortunately, though, for many of these testimonies, there is a assertion to the fact that Jesus Christ changed the world, and there's no question about it. Our very date system has changed as a result of him. We today are in the year 2005, because why? It's 2005 years after the time of Christ. But unfortunately, many of these deny that he was nothing more than, at best, a man, or the best of men among natural men. Christianity has found its most violent detractors and its most aggressive attackers when it comes to this issue, which is at the doctrinal core of our faith, which is the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. For example, this is written from an invitation to a seminar for the Christadelphians. It says, the Christadelphians invite you to a Bible address on the subject, Jesus is Not God, by Arthur Woods, Bible teacher and lecturer. Or, how about this, the Anthroposophical Society, founded by Rudolf Steiner, teaches that Jesus was an ordinary man who at the age of 30 received the Christ essence. Christian Science teaches that Jesus was a mere man who lived out a divine ideal, but that his blood cleanses nothing. Islam, Muslim theology, says that Jesus was a prophet. His nature, even as a prophet, was not even equal to that of Muhammad. The Church Universal Triumphant, maybe you've heard Elizabeth Clare, prophet, says that Jesus was a man with Christ consciousness, but only one of many men who have achieved that level. Freemasonry, maybe some of you know some in that movement. The Mason's edition of the Bible, called the Hertel's Bible, says on page 9, we tell the sincere Christian that Jesus of Nazareth was but a man like us. Hare Krishnas believe that Jesus is just another guru. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is a created being. When we read earlier about Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, the Holy Spirit uncreate, they believe that he was formerly Michael the Archangel. The Mormons teach that Jesus is a created being, the spirit brother of Lucifer, Satan. Rosicrucianism identifies Jesus Christ as a reincarnate cosmic man. Scientology teaches that Christ achieved freedom from all problems, but not at the highest state of an immortal spirit, whatever that means. Unification Church, Sun Yun Moon, believes that Jesus' mission failed on the cross and that the true Christ must achieve perfection by marrying and having perfect babies. Unitarians, many Unitarian churches in our area, teach that Christ was only a man. Peter Jennings, ABC News, has told us we can't really know who the real Jesus is. Can we? Can we know the real Jesus? Are any of these multiple options true? And some will say, well, they're all true. Are any of them? Is it even possible that Jesus can be a great prophet or a good man? I believe our text here today is going to show us. We're going to go right to the source. He's going to identify himself here. And I'll give you the punchline at the beginning. And that is that he can't be a good man, he can't be a great prophet. There are really only two viable solutions to this problem. And that is either the Jewish people in this account are right, or Jesus is right. See, there's no other opinion here. When you ask, who is Jesus? And you ask that question, there can be no other opinion. If Jesus' claims in John 8 are not true, then he is exactly who the Jews are saying he is. A lying devil born from fornication, an ultimate deceiver of mankind. That's who he is, if his words are not true. Look at verse 48. They say it there. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? If Jesus' claims are not true, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, if Jesus is not God, then their claims of him being born of fornication and born a Samaritan having a demon are true. But if his claims in John 8 are true, then he is the ageless, changeless, almighty God. And that's it. That's the options. Before Jesus makes any claims as to who he is in verse 49, he begins talking about the glory and honor that's due him. Jesus answered in verse 49 to that what they said, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory, and there is one who seeks and judges." See, Jesus is not concerned about men giving him glory, because he knows, ultimately, the Father is going to take care of that. You know, when the Pharisee said, "Rebuke your disciples," on Palm Sunday, Jesus said, "If they don't praise me, the rocks will cry out." Jesus was not afraid that he was not going to be given glory by man. And he says, "My Father is taking care. One is he who seeks. I don't seek my glory, but there is one who seeks and judges." We see that the Father judges even on the basis of whether or not an individual is giving glory to Jesus Christ. We see this in the Old Testament in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son, worship the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled." See, the Father seeks and judges, and that's in the present tense there, meaning they are presently under judgment. This crowd is seeking to judge Jesus. They're seeking to pin a label on him, pin condemnation on him. But meanwhile, at the same time, the Father is seeking and judging them. Now in verse 51, Jesus contrasts those who are under judgment with those who are his disciples, those who keep his word. He says, 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And this is the first self-revelation here, that he is the giver of life. Life is a theme that is prominent throughout the book of John, starting from the very first verses of John in John 1:4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Turn to John 3. John 3. Jesus says the same thing to Nicodemus that John opened up with the gospel about life. And the same thing that Jesus is saying to the crowd here, to the group that are gathered in the temple. "If anyone keeps my word," we already know who are those that keep his word, his disciples, those who believe, those who continue in belief, will never see death. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, born from above, a second birth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is the same thing he's saying in John 8, except using the negative here. If you keep my word, you will not see death. See? If you're born again, you will not see death. The terms are all the same. Keeping his word, being born again, having eternal life, believing, trusting. These are all equivalent terms. In order to see the kingdom of God, in order to not see death, in order to have eternal life, however you put it, the means of that is keeping his word by faith, keeping a guard over it, believing it, allowing it to change your life, obeying it. All of these words are all encompassed together. John 3:18, look at verse 18. Jesus again states the same thing in both the positive and the negative. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." If anyone does not believe in Jesus Christ, they are already under the judgment of God. This is not, you know, we think of judgment as something as being consigned to the future. You know, the future judgment, the day of the Lord, the judgment of God. And that day is coming. But there is already a judgment upon every individual that does not believe. And we look at things sometimes and say, well, how is that person, you know, that unbeliever being blessed so much in their life? And look at this wonderful example, this person that society exalts as a great man. And you know what? He's under judgment. We just don't know all the details, but he is under the wrath of God. We were all children of wrath prior to faith. Not something consigned to the future, but something taken place already. When someone doesn't believe, when someone doesn't obey the gospel, when someone does not glorify Jesus Christ, they are under God's wrath. John 3:36, look at verse 36. It says the same thing. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Present tense. He who believes has eternal life. You have it, yet it's eternal. It means it starts today. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And that's future. But notice the present. You not only won't see life in the future, not only won't there be eternal life, not only will there be continual eternal judgment, but notice it also says in the present, the wrath of God abides upon him now. So there's future judgment and there's present wrath. Who is Jesus? First answer from the text is, he is the giver of life. He told Martha in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He told his disciples in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 6:68, Peter says, to whom will we go, Lord? You have the words of life. Later on in Acts, Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, calls Jesus the Prince of Life. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which is lost. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. John 4:14, Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks the water which I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. In John 6:27, he says, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Eternal life is the gift of God. In John 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they'll follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. John 17, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, it says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. It is the free gift of God without cost. In John 6:57, as the living Father sent me, I live because the Father so. Who eats me will also live because of me. In John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son gives life to whom he wishes. In 1 John 5:11, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is his Son. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, it tells us who believe the awesome truth, Christ himself is your life. That is something to be thrilled about. You have life. You know, we can take that for granted. You know, we could be saved for so long, we take for granted. We have life. Hallelujah. Never stop appreciating the fact that you have life. Unfortunately, though, these people don't appreciate that so much. And amidst this life, we hear another word from these dead bones, from these dead men here. Verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died. It's the same thing, you know. The glorious truth being brought back down to earth. Jesus is teaching them about matters of eternity, and they say, Abraham died, the prophets died, come on. He say anyone who keeps his word is not going to taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? The progressive hardening, the challenge there, they want him. They want him to say what he's going to say. They're just waiting to pick up those stones because they really know at this point what he's saying. Who do you make yourself out to be? Meanwhile, Jesus continually expresses his absolute dependence upon the Father in the following verses. Look back. We saw this back in John 5. Look back at John 5, verse 19. Similar situation before we look at the text in John 8. Verse 19, John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. There's a beautiful relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And likely there's no better gospel as far or any place in the scripture that brings it out more than the gospel of John, this relationship. We see it from the beginning, from the very first words of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You know, you can gloss over that. But that, even those words, with God, in Greek, pros ton theon, means a dynamic relationship, a face-to-face. It's not just he was with him. There is a dynamic relationship, face-to-face, with God. In verse 18 of the prologue of John, the beloved disciple John, who himself rested his head on the bosom of Jesus, describes Jesus as the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Turn to John 17. Likely there's no place in Scripture that shows this closeness of this relationship between the Father and the Son. Likely no place in Scripture where it's expressed in more magnificent language than John 17. And I'll just go quickly through the verses with you. And maybe just listen, you know, follow along. I'll say the verses that I'm reading here. But just listen for the relationship. Listen for how that relationship is expressed in Jesus' words here. This is his final lengthy prayer. You know, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus went away to get into prayer. Jesus went to the mountain to go to prayer. You wonder, like, what they said? Well, here's an example. John 17 gives us a lengthy prayer here. And you see the relationship between the Father and the Son. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's always had in mind the glory, the reputation of the Father. Verse 4, I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 10, in the middle of verse 10, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. See, again, Jesus kept his sheep. He guarded his sheep for the glory of the Father. The Father gave his sheep to the Son to keep, and he kept them for the glory of the Father. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one just as we are one. You know, I just saw like the last verse of that song, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. The glory that the Father gave to the Son here is the very same glory, he says, I'm giving to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. Again, what's his intent? Father, unify them that they may glorify you. That they may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you have sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and they will make it known to the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The unity, the love of the Father and the Son for the Father, Jesus for the church. See how it's all in there? And you see how the Son gives all, at the same time, gives all honor to the Father. How it's the Son's desire to do the will of the Father, even in the place of Gethsemane when he's at that final place, nevertheless not my will but thine be done. And all the time that Jesus is taking the focus off himself and saying, I wish to glorify you, at the same time the Father is saying, I want to glorify you, Son. Yes. Happened on the day of Jesus' baptism. The Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now look back in John 8, verse 54. Jesus is just saying the same things here to this crowd. And he's going to give us here his second self-revelation. Verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word." He says, "It's my Father that glorifies me." He takes care of that. Present participle is used here, by the way. It's a continual action of the Father to glorify the Son. The Father is continually active, continually engaged in glorifying the Son. Turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Jesus had said in John 17, "I had glory from before the world existed." So in eternity past, the Son was glorified. Remember, he said, "Glorify me with the same glory I had at the beginning of the world." Well, now, at the beginning, eternity past, look at Hebrews 1. "To this day, the Father's desire continues to be to glorify the Son." And you know what? It's going to be for eternity, because the Scripture says, "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." So it'll always be the desire of the Father to exalt the Son. Hebrews 1:1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by his power." Skip to verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" See, when Jesus Christ came to the world, the angels worshipped him, even though he was a child in a manger. "And of the angels, he said, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God,'" this is the Father speaking to the Son, "'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" The Father has permitted the spotlight of the Word of God to be upon his Son. Who is Jesus? He's the glory of the Father. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. He's better than angels. He's the Son. He's the heir. And you cannot understand God the Father apart from the Son. As pious and as serious as an Orthodox Jewish person davening every day at the Western Wall may be, as serious or as devout a Muslim may be, as zealous as a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon may be, they do not know God. They have no relationship with him because they don't know the nature of the Son. Turn back to John 8. Next point, Jesus says very strikingly here, very strikingly, "Your father Abraham," verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." Now this is a confounding verse. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Okay, I can deal with that. It's future. "And he saw it and was glad." Confused the listeners, and actually has confused many commentators as well. People have different ideas what he meant here. What did he mean when he said Abraham saw his day and Abraham rejoiced to see my day? First of all, that's curious in and of itself, but then that he did see it. Some get the picture of Abraham is in heaven and he's peering over out the gates of heaven and looking at Jesus and the incarnation of Christ and him coming to earth and looking down on earth, and he sees Jesus and he's rejoicing in heaven. Some see it that way. But I don't believe that that's what Jesus is talking about at all here. He uses the past tense. Abraham saw it and was glad. Sometime in the past. When was Abraham glad and why? Is Jesus at the same time saying that Abraham could see into the future? Is he saying that Abraham saw into the future, that he was some kind of a soothsayer that could see the time of Christ? Or, as this group thought, is Jesus saying that he was around in a time in the past to see Abraham? That's what they say in verse 57. You're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. In this chapter, chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, the writer is familiar probably with the scripture, talking about all the faith of the patriarchs and the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. And then in verse 13, Hebrews 11, he says, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But notice, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. By faith, Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced. By faith, he welcomed it from a distance. He hadn't received the promise, but he saw it and he rejoiced. When did Abraham rejoice? Well, some say that he rejoiced when he gave birth to the promised son, Isaac. And they laughed and rejoiced over that. And they believe that Sarah and Abraham at that time saw the messianic promise that all peoples of the earth would be blessed through you. And this is the son, Isaac, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through. And perhaps Abraham saw this as a messianic promise and rejoiced. And I'm sure he certainly rejoiced on the day of the birth of his son, Isaac. But I don't think that fully explains it. I believe that one day Christ was fully revealed to Abraham on another day. Not the day of the birth of his son, but on another day that was very significant. The day began very somberly. Abraham rose early in the morning and he took his servants and his son and a donkey, and they saddled the donkey with wood and brought all the things to make a burnt offering in the wilderness. And 3 days' journey, silent. You can imagine the silence as Abraham is thinking about what he has to do, mulling it over in his head, what's going to take place. I'm sure he dreaded the day. He did not want to see that mountain. Maybe he wished that journey would go on forever with his son. But one day he lifts up his eyes and he sees the mountain that God told him to offer up his son. And I'm sure he was weeping when his son turns to him and says, Father, the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham, knowing that his son was going to be the sacrifice, yet at the same time with some kind of unknown understanding and some word of faith that he probably wasn't even thinking what he's saying, maybe hoping against hope, he says to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. And they come to the place that God showed Abraham, and Abraham builds an altar and he binds the hands of his son and he lays them there and he raises the knife with the full intent of ending the life of his most beloved, treasured son, the thing that he waited his whole life for, the thing that he held in higher and greater thing than anything else in the world. And as he raises the knife, God says, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad. Imagine the relief, the joy. I mean, the scripture tells us Abraham had faith that he would raise him up. In Hebrews it says that, but still, to go to do that, to lay it down, the relief, the joy, especially contrasted to the somberness of the last 3 days. And Abraham then lifts up his eyes and he sees a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Rams don't get caught in the thicket. Mountain goats are able to get around mountains. But here's a ram whom God ordained, and he rejoiced and he calls the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. His earlier words to Isaac were true. The Lord provided himself a lamb. On that day, Abraham understood the goodness of a covenant-keeping God. And he understood that God had to provide a lamb. I believe it was on that day that Abraham saw the day of Jesus Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice. So who is Jesus? Third point, he reveals himself as the delight of Abraham. The Lamb of God, whom God had himself has provided. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is Jesus? He is the Lamb. He is the sacrifice. He is the one and only one who makes an atonement for your soul. He is the ram that stood in place. The ram stood in place for the sacrifice for Isaac. Jesus Christ stands in our place. He died so that we don't have to. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we must understand this about Jesus Christ if we're going to be saved. We're not saved by being a good person. We're not saved through our morality. We are saved as we look unto Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice. As we look unto the cross. Yes. Jesus is Prince of Life, the glory of the Father, the Lamb of God, Abraham's delight. And finally, Jesus is going to shed full light now. He's going to turn it all the way up and reveal His whole nature, because He can only be all these things. He can only be the Prince of Life, the glory of the Father, the Lamb of God, if one more thing is true. And in verse 58, He holds nothing back. He lays it all out. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am. I am what? Well, when you understand what He's saying, there is no clearer description of the deity of Christ than this. It's no uncertain terms. He uses the Greek, ego, eimi, I am. Whenever Jesus wanted to express His deity, He used these divine words, I am. When Jesus revealed Himself to the woman at the well as the Messiah, He used the words, I am. When He came to the disciples on the storm-tossed sea, He said, "Fear not, I am." When He warned the Jewish people, He says, "If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins." In John 8:24. And when the soldiers come to arrest Him, special significance is seen in that the soldiers, when they come to arrest Him, and they say, "We're seeking Jesus," and Jesus says, "I am." And they fall to the ground as dead men, like men in the presence of deity, which they were. This was the very name that God revealed Himself to Moses. In the book of Exodus chapter 3, from a bush that didn't burn, He said, "Tell them that I am sent you." This was God's self-revelatory name throughout the Old Testament. To the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 43:13, 44:6, and 52:6. I'll just read them so you can hear them. "Even from eternity, I am." In Hebrew, it's ani hu, I am He. "Even from eternity, I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it?" Isaiah 44:6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first. I am the last. There is no God besides me." And Isaiah 52:6. "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am." And Jesus uses these same words for Himself. And when you hear those words, you cannot think that He's just any other man. So Ralph Waldo Emerson and David Strauss and H.G. Wells and the Christadelphians and the Christian Science and Islam and Elizabeth Clare Prophet, the Freemasons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Scientology, Sun, Yun, Moon, Unitarians, Peter Jennings, they're all wrong. Because Jesus Christ is nothing less than God incarnate.
Yes, Lord God.
Hallelujah. Yes, Lord. The evidence of this in the Scripture is huge. This is not a matter that Christians can agree to disagree about. And I wish I had more time on this, but I'm just going to briefly summarize for you. So just listen. 45 times in the New Testament, He's called the Son of God. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, and chapter 22, He's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Peter, in his sermon in at Pentecost, calls Him the Holy One. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Matthew, writing of Him, says He is Emmanuel, God with us. Paul, writing to Timothy, refers to Him as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Stephen and Paul call upon the Lord Jesus in prayer. Who else can we call upon but God? The New Testament writers group the names, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, together with regularity from the Great Commission on through the entirety of the New Testament. So it's not just Jesus Himself who says this. It's the entirety of Scripture bears witness of His deity. How about the many times in the Old Testament where there's a description that's distinctive of Jehovah in the Old Testament that is ascribed to Jesus Christ in the New. If Jesus Christ were not God, why would he accept worship as he did? If he were not God, the Pharisees who told him, rebuke your disciples, would be right. He should have rebuked his disciples. But instead, he says, if these be silent, the rocks cry out. Who but God could say that? How about all of the divine attributes that Jesus possesses in the New Testament? Omnipotence. The scripture says he holds all things by the power of his word. He's omnipotent. Omniscience. It says he knew what was in man. Omniscience. He knew what was in man. Omnipresence. How can anyone but God say, I am with you always to the end of the earth, even to the end of the age? Eternality. The attribute of eternality. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. Or Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, one will go forth to me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth will be from the days of eternity. His immutability. Jesus Christ is what? The same when? Yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. The scripture time and again asserts the attributes of his deity. He was before all things. By him all things were made. Without him was not anything that was made. By him all things consist. He forgave sins. He raised the dead. He has the power of final judgment. He was born of a virgin, and on and on and on. It's absolutely clear. People must see Jesus as one with the Father and trust him as such to be saved. In many of the descriptions of Jesus Christ that we heard at the beginning, all the opinions that people have about Jesus, of many of them, it could be said that they do not believe that I am, and so will die in their sins. Finally, the last verse of chapter 8 is significant. Verse 59. It says they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The fact that the Jewish leaders wanted to stone Jesus for this declaration made it very clear. They understood exactly what he was saying. It was not easy to stone people back then, but there was one thing they would stone a person for, it was blasphemy. And what is more blasphemous than a human being claiming to be God? So we find them wanting to stone him, just like they do in a few chapters. We'll get to John 10, verse 31. They wanted to stone him again then. What did he say at that time? He said, I and the Father are one. They picked up stones and wanted to stone him. So they understood what he was saying. There's no question about it. There is no question about this verse of Scripture, how clearly it shows us that he is God. So who is Jesus? He's the Prince of Life. Have you come to him for life? Have you found in him eternal life? There's not any other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Have you come to trust the Father through Christ? Or are you trusting in another means for your salvation? Who is Jesus? He's the glory of the Father. Is he so in your life? Is he glorified in your manner of lifestyle? Are you conscious of giving him glory in everything with your life? He's the glory of the Father. Who is Jesus? He's the delight of Abraham. Is he your delight? Do you delight in him as the Lamb of God? Do you have the same joy that David expressed in the Psalms when he said, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered? Are you delighting in the fact that the price has been paid once and for all for your sin?
Hallelujah.
Praise God. Who is Jesus? He's God. Is he your God? Or do you serve secret idols? Do you place anything before him? When it comes to your time, your resources, your efforts, is he truly the only God in your life? In all of history, two great questions that we need to come to grips with. Who is Jesus? And then once you find that out, what are you going to do with him? Inescapable questions. And if we do not answer them rightly now, if we don't come to terms with the answers to these questions now, we will on Judgment Day, and it'll be too late. Jesus Christ is the eternal, glorious, life-giving Lamb of God. Do you believe this? Do you trust in this fully with your life? Not just make a mental belief about it, but trust this with your life. Surrender your life to him. Unfortunately, our text ends sadly. So the sermon ends kind of in a little bit of a down note, because sadly, we see at the end, Jesus escaping the angry mob and hiding himself. He left them. He left them alone. They wanted to stone him, but it says he hid himself. And today, if anyone is listening to this that does not know Christ, receive Christ today. Don't harden your heart. Because if you harden your heart, he'll do what he did to the crowd. And he may do it with many who listen and harden. That is, hide himself. That's why the scripture says today is the day of salvation. Don't put off or neglect the answer to this vital question: who is Jesus any longer, lest he hide himself and we not find him again until we stand before him as judge? Amen.